We're going to want to keep in mind what we just sang about the sun and the creation glorifying God, as we're going to find in one of the passages we're considering this afternoon from the book of Revelation, the glorious realization that the creation, which is now groaning under the weight of the curse, will one day burst forth into glorious worship of the Lord our God. But that hopefully in a minute. Our scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 3 and 4. Revelation 3 and 4. We're first going to be completing, God helping us, the letters to the remaining churches, and then the glory of God enthroned above, chapter 4. So Revelation 3, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then thou art, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. So let's turn to the Lord now and we'll pray to Him for His blessing upon our time together. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we began our consideration of the book of Revelation last Lord's Day. And what a glorious contemplation we were met with already in chapter 1. We saw how God carefully described to us the manner in which this revelation, this word of God, comes to us. And then, what a precious reality to begin with. We see the majestic and the exalted Savior greeting His church with the words, Grace be unto you and peace. And then followed by a blessed description of who He is for us and what He's done for us. And then the response of the church unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and so on. But then from a description in words, you remember how John heard the sound of his voice as it were a trumpet coming from behind him or out of sight of him. And then what a precious moment as John turns and we turn with him. The very first thing that he sees is the 7 golden candlesticks. In other words, John sees the church of God, and there in the midst he is, the Son of God in all his glory. And what a beautiful beginning to realize that the Son of God continues to be in the midst of his congregations, of his church. And as we continued to read, we heard the numerous precious assurances that the Lord gave concerning His church, the way He holds the angels of the churches, as it were, in His hands. And then we started to consider the letters that He addressed to individual congregations. And you remember, don't you, how we made that distinction. How chapter 1 is addressed to really the people of God everywhere and of every age. But how, beginning with chapter 2 and now today in chapter 3, he addresses, as it were, letters within this letter to individual congregations. And if you take those 7 churches together, they are somewhat representatives of all the local assemblies of God's people. And because of the diversity among these letters, the warnings, the encouragement, the commendations, the promises, that we come to realize that the perpetuity of a local assembly of God's people is not guaranteed. That even though God will be with His people all the way to the end of time, there's a separate and distinct set of instructions that He gives to the local congregations of His people. How they ought to live, what things they ought to be watchful for, encouragements of how to be toward Him and toward one another. And so we pay particular attention to these, not just gathering the general encouragements that we find in this book, but in particularly looking at those individual passages that give instruction and warning and direction to the assemblies of God's people in localities. And that's what we want to continue, God willing, this afternoon. So we're going to be looking, and I know it's a rather ambitious project, as it were, but Revelation chapter 3 and also 4. And let me just read it, this time Revelation 4:11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The revelation of Jesus Christ, this is the third part that we are considering. First, the letters to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and that finally, the throne of glory. We begin with the letter of God to the church of Sardis. "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." You remember, beloved, how in each of the letters, Jesus, as it were, reveals some aspect of His glory and His work. So what is it that He reveals to us here in verse 1? Well, first of all, that the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God are inseparable. They're not identical. They are distinct persons and yet unified in one Godhead. And nevertheless, we see that the Lord Jesus, as it were, connects to the church through the instrumentality of His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. So even though the Lord Jesus is the King of the church, we could put it this way, the point of intersection between Jesus and His ministry and the church of God being ministered unto is the Word and Spirit of God. And so Jesus announces that by saying in the same breath, "I am He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." In other words, I am He that directs the Spirit to the lives of My people, and I also control the means by which that happens, which in this case are the ministers of the gospel that He places in these different localities. So He's saying, I work through My Word, preached Word, read Word, but it's the Spirit of God also that is in My hands. And what an encouragement that is right away. That it doesn't rely upon the persuasiveness of men or upon the ability to be persuaded as listeners of the Word, but that the church's strength and confidence rests in the living Christ, rests in the ministry of the Spirit that He directs into His church's life, rests in the efficacy that the Spirit gives to the Word of God as it comes to us through His servants. That ought to be very encouraging to us, beloved, as we go forward as a congregation. Let our eyes be ever upon Christ, and let our plea be for the instrumentality of His Spirit working with His Word. Then we shall be just fine as a congregation when these things are operative. Now, notice how He says in this, to this church, as He has to several others and will to more, "I know thy works." So He keeps reminding us, yes, I know your beliefs. God's particular attention is on the works that take place among His people. How does the Word of God, how does the Spirit of God work its way out in our lives? So this just continues to underscore one letter after another that God's glory is had primarily through the living out of the Word of Truth. that just to have certain beliefs housed between our ears, as it were, but that never reveal themselves in the way we live and the manner in which we speak and conduct our lives. That's not sufficient with the Lord. I know thy works, he says, but then a shock greets us at the end of verse 1. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, what does that mean, beloved? I think the word we apply to this is hypocrisy. Dead orthodoxy. The fact that he says you have a name that you live means, among the other churches, the church at Sardis was fine. They were organized, perhaps. They met together for worship regularly. Perhaps they had office bearers, gave the sacraments, the preaching of the word. Everything was in order. Except there was no life. Now, I want to be careful. We can't say there was no life. When he says, thou art dead, he comes back in subsequent verses to show that it wasn't an entirely written off church that had no future. But what he is saying is your reputation and the reality are two very different things. And beloved, that comes to us personally and as a congregation.
Amen.
If other people think well of you, we tend to think well of ourselves. As long as nobody else suspects, or nobody else thinks, that there's something wrong with me, that somehow that encourages us. But beloved, the Lord knows what we are. The Lord knows who we are. The Lord knows if we truly live our profession. And it's obvious from what he says here that others didn't know the reality of what was happening in Sardis. But God says, I do know. And he says that to us too. A reputation for godliness among men is clearly insufficient.
Amen.
Now, of course, if we don't have a reputation for godliness among men, that's even worse. Because then even the people around us notice that we're not living according to the Word of God. And that's a terrible shame, to have the name of Christian and to not even have a reputation of godliness among others. But the Lord is telling us very clearly, you have a name that you live, but I know better. Then he goes on to warn them, interestingly enough, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So what you have here is a church that in many ways has collapsed in vital godliness. There are areas of their life that are not fully functional in the way of godliness. And what's so interesting, the Lord does not call them right away to full-fledged resuscitation. He begins by pointing them to the things that are still, like we would say, the patient has a pulse. He's barely alive. There's some vital signs that are still functioning. He says to them, be watchful and strengthen what's left. Now, why does he do that? Because hypocrisy is not always instant and full-blown. I think what our Lord is describing here is what our fathers would call spiritual declension, which means a gradual dying out of vital godliness. And this doesn't happen typically in one fell swoop. It happens gradually, sometimes imperceptibly, where we begin to substitute religious activity for religious vitality, where we start to do stuff for the Lord and be engaged in all kinds of religious things, but not really being connected to the Lord in a spiritual way. But this is a common error among Christian churches. That as long as we've got programs, as long as we've got meetings, as long as we have discussions, as long as we're doing things and active and busy and, you know, having devotions and checking the boxes, then everything is normal. But I think if we're honest, we know when there's a vital connection between the things we're doing and the Lord, when there's a devotional spirit involved, when there is a personal connection to God and a personal devotion to God rather than a substitute for that, in outward activity. And the Lord is saying, be watchful and strengthen what is left. So the very first thing is identify those things which are still alive, which are still functional, and hold fast to them. Build on them. So, by way of example, let's just say that if I would ask you, you know, how is your spiritual life going? Well, I'm still reading the Word of God faithfully. And I do pray when I read that God would enlighten mine eyes and apply things to my daily lives. And you say, well, that's good. How's your prayer life? Yeah, that's an area where I'm really struggling. I have to confess that, you know, I really haven't been praying much. And when I do pray, my mind wanders and I'm quickly off and doing... The Lord would say, take those things which remain and strengthen them. So, for example, you are still reading the Word. You're still inquiring of the Lord for wisdom. Take that and strengthen it. Use that aspect that is still alive to begin to influence those areas that are dying, those areas that are weak. So start with what lives and remains and begin to address those things which do not. He says, what happens is those things that are left are in danger of dying. Don't let them die. So in other words, if I could put it in a natural sense, if you come, and some of you know this way better than I do by experience, if you would come to an accident scene and you see somebody laying by the roadside and there's 15 things wrong with them, but you see this gash and they're bleeding to death and it's a matter of seconds, well, you're going to go there. You're going to do what will stem the tide of their death first, and then you might address a broken bone or a concussion or something else, but you're going to look at the obvious life-threatening thing and address that immediately. If peradventure you can keep them, humanly speaking, from just dying. The Lord is saying exactly that. Assess your spiritual situation. If it is greatly diminished, if you've declined away from me to a substantial degree, arrest that progression, or I should say regression, where it is. Stem the tide lest you completely go off. Strengthen that which is still has a pulse, so to speak. Those areas that can still be, as it were, saved. But then he goes further. He says, start there, but don't end there. He says, I haven't found thy works perfect before God. There are inconsistencies, there's disconnects in your life. Then he says in verse 3, the rest of the remedy, so to speak, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Now look at the way he does that progression. First of all, recall how God met you. Recall how God brought you to himself, how God brought his word to you, how he brought you into the company of his people. Remember how you received and heard and hold fast and repent. In other words, stem to the clenching. Don't just have this defeatist attitude, throw up your hands and stop everything. Stem the tide of declension. Remember how God brought you to where you are today. How he brought you into the company of his people. How he brought his word to you. How he arrested you and stopped you in your mad dash to destruction. And then repent. Then identify those areas of declension and repent of them. So even though Jesus' diagnosis is devastating, name that lives and are dead. And even though the remedy may seem drastic, stem the tide of the declension. Remember those things that were brought to you by the Lord and repent of those areas of declension that you discover. You can see the love of the Lord here. He gives us a strong warning, but his goal is restoration and repentance. We can actually do this for each other, and we should. We should be watchful, not only over ourselves, but remember this is an address to the church as a corporate body. It isn't just addressed to each individual in this particular congregation. It's addressed to them all. But he's talking about their reputation as a group, not just as individual Christians. He's addressing their health as a group, not just as individual Christians. So we don't want to make this letter, you know, okay, everybody's self-examination on these points. No, this is corporate examination. What are the areas of this congregation's life that are still vibrant? What are the areas in this congregation's life that maybe are declining? What are those areas that need to be brought back to memory? How God brought you together here, how God bound you together, the ties of love that He's given you in the Lord Jesus. And then what areas corporately do we need to repent of? What things have we done that have been injurious to other people of God, or haven't been very welcoming to people who visited us, or areas in which we've failed those who might have stayed had we been different? And such things. And then a warning in the middle of verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now this is different. We know the Lord addresses the world at large and individual believers as a group by saying when He comes in His final judgment, it will be like a thief in the night. Not to the godly, because they'll be looking for His return. They'll see the precursory signs preceding His return. But to the ungodly who sleep and who are drunken, as it says in Thessalonians, He will appear and they'll be totally caught off guard. But now, let's remember, the Lord is addressing the corporate assembly of His people, a local congregation. And He's saying, your demise can be rapid. Your dissolution can take place in moments. And this has happened historically, where congregations just dissolve in a matter of moments. One or two events, when we're not watchful, when we're not prayerful, when we're not doing the things He's telling us here, especially if there's already a declension from vital godliness, it doesn't take much more of a push, so to speak, for that congregation to simply break apart. Why? Why can a church in spiritual decline fall apart so rapidly? Because the glue, if I may use that word, that held them together has been seeping out of them for years. And that's the thing. It may catch us by surprise that the dissolution of a congregation comes, but it shouldn't. Because the process by which that dissolution got to the point of breaking apart seldom happens rapidly. And it happens most commonly when we neglect what our Lord is saying here. If you're satisfied with a name, if you're happy with the happy face and the front of being a Christian, and you're not identifying areas of declension, and we're not repenting of those things that we find, the dissolution can happen in a moment, but the glue was dissipating already for a long time. And when this is happening corporately, that's really trouble. Because nobody then, or hardly anyone, is watching over anybody else. We're all satisfied with this name we have, with this reputation we have, and we're not truly being integral parts of one another as the body of Christ. He says, you're not going to know the hour that I come. Now, the upside, verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Interesting the way he says that. As bad as it is, there are still some among you, he says, that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We get a hint now what was going on, don't we? When it talks about, I see my eyes upon those few whose garments are not defiled. The implication is, the rest of you have defiled your garments. What does that mean? Their walk of life was a disgrace. The beautiful robe of white righteousness that He gave them at their salvation has been sullied by sin, by worldliness, carelessness, laziness of a spiritual nature. What a telling sign that is. No wonder they were satisfied with a name, because their lives were not living up to their reputation. They weren't as concerned about vital godliness as they should. Jesus knows those of us who are serious about godliness, who are concerned about spiritual declension, but he also knows those of us who are not. So he has a word for each. He has a word for both. Then he says, verse 5, as he often does, he that overcomes. So in other words, whether you are one who is walking, as it were, with the Lord and holding fast, if you continue on in that way, or if you're one of those ones with the name who are dead, and you do begin to address the declension, arrest the slippage, begin to repent of those areas of your life that have sullied your garment, you too may overcome still through me, through Christ. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. How beautiful. How beautiful. Look at that in the verse before. You've defiled your garments, but if you come to me in repentance, and if you overcome, and you persevere in the things of God, I will give you, as it were, a clean garment all over again. You can be restored to your pristine beauty of the past. What an encouragement this is to backsliding Christians. In other words, the Lord says, yes, your condition's bad. Yes, your vital signs are going. Yes, you need to address the declension. But yes, if you do what I say for you to do through me, I have a brand new laundered garment that will restore your beauty in the eyes of God and men. He says, they'll be clothed in white raiment, verse 5. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What an encouragement. You could still hear the voice of Christ confessing your name before his Father in the day of judgment. Then, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the message to Sardis is a message to us. Now he moves to the next church, the angel of the church of Philadelphia. Just follow in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. That expression simply means the government was upon his shoulders. He inherited the throne of his father David. He is the one who, in whose hand all authority is, as King of Kings. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. That reminds us of chapter 1. I have the keys of hell and of death. Right? So through Christ, eternal life is opened. Neglecting or rejecting Christ, eternal life is barred. He is the door, he is the gate, he is the way, he is the life, he is the truth. These are all ways of saying that. And that's how he introduces himself. He that is holy, true, and hath the key of David, who opens and who shuts and who no one can resist either. He begins verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. When we read in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, about an open door, it's an expression that was often used as opportunities. I have set before you opportunities for doing good. So, for example, when Paul was in Troas, he said there was an open door, an effectual, that was set before me. So, in other words, there was opportunities galore for bringing the gospel to that place. The Lord here is saying to the church of Philadelphia, I have given you these privileges and opportunities, and no one can shut them. It's just as though he is opening the door to their home and saying, see that large field here. I'm giving you access to that field, and no one can stop you. Now, beloved, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but do you realize how applicable that verse is to us today? Still, we have an open door that is unlike hardly any in history as far as opportunity to bring the Word of God to other people. We can be connected to international organizations that promote mission work, ministry to the persecuted church, but also locally. We don't have laws yet passed against evangelism, against Christianity, against speaking what we believe. God has set before us an open door. And as long as He keeps that door open, no one can shut it. So it's a window of opportunity that we still have. I think one of our problems, and myself included, we're so used to an open door. We don't even realize how open it is until we start reading about the persecuted church, and still be reading about other countries where the laws are now closing the doors of opportunity against Christian witnessing and evangelism. We read almost daily on that prayer calendar, Voice of the Martyrs, of this country and that country. And there are so many nations throughout the world where you can't talk about Christ openly without repercussions. Where you lose your job, you threatened your life, homes confiscated, lands confiscated. We look at that, well, that's over there. And our Lord is saying to us this afternoon, I have set before you an open door. And no man can shut it until the implication is, I shut it. Then he goes on to say, it wasn't an easy place for an open door to be. He says, thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, in these letters you can read between the lines rather easily, can't you? When he says you have a little strength, it shows us that this may not have been the most powerful congregation of believers ever. They were relatively weak. They were ordinary Christians. They weren't super Christians. And yet, he says, even though you have a little strength, you have kept my word, you haven't deviated into heresy, you've held fast to the truth, and you've not denied my name. Well, what would prompt us to deny the name of Christ? Well, generally speaking, it's opposition and persecution. And he's saying to this church in Philadelphia, I've given this open door and you've taken it. You haven't backed away from the opportunity. You've held my word. You've not denied my name, presumably in the public arena, with those around you, even though you have a little strength. It's amazing how much God can do with people who have little strength. Behold, he says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, verse 9, and are not but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Synagogue of Satan, an expression we've seen before. They were living, we would say, in the neighborhood of heresy, false doctrine, false teachers, insincere Jews, or perhaps Judaizers, the references here. Hard to say specifically, but obviously those who were following the dictates of Satan, not of God. And they say they're Jews and not. So these are hypocrites through and through. These are false believers, perhaps, or people introducing ungodly beliefs or practices. He says, I am going to so honor you for holding fast to my word, for not denying my name, in the midst of these circumstances, that even your spiritual enemies will come to acknowledge that I love you. What an amazing thing that is. Can you imagine, as you're going about your daily business, as you're reaching out to other people, even people who, as it were, shut the door in your face, I don't want to hear any more about this. Can you imagine what that would be like, that hours later, days later, maybe weeks later, they come back to you and say, you know, I don't know what it is about what you told me, but I know you're right. I know I should be doing differently. I know by the way you live your life, by the conviction with which you speak, the truth that you bring to my attention, I don't know what it is, but there's something about you. I remember being impressed that way by the first Christians, genuine Christians I ever met. I didn't care for them. I thought they were extreme in their beliefs and in their lifestyle. But I was convicted like anything that if there's anything that's true religion, it's got to be people like this, who took their godliness seriously, who had convictions based on Scripture. I didn't know what it was about these people. I didn't care to be one of them. But I had this unnerving sense that these are the people of God. And eventually, of course, when God turns you around, brings you to yourself, you realize this is what I need to be as well. So here's an encouragement to those of you who maybe you feel you have little strength. Maybe you see the open door. Maybe you've tried in what you thought were feeble, fledgling ways to extend the hand of the gospel to others, felt perhaps like a failure. Our Lord says to you, I know your works. I know your weakness. But you've held my word. You've not denied my name. And even your enemies, those who are rank hypocrites, will come and worship for your feet and know that I have loved thee. And then he goes on to commend them. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, beautiful description, you've endured the taunts, the slings, the arrows, the opposition. You have kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee, and then notice the preposition, from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. First of all, here's one of those texts that make us think amillennialism is true, because he's saying to the church of Philadelphia, you have kept my word patiently in affliction. I'm going to keep you from experience the great tribulation. That which is going, he says, to come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So here's an example, beloved, in Scripture, and there aren't many of them. When God sometimes rewards faithfulness in affliction with protection from further affliction. Where he says, you have maintained my word in difficult circumstances. I'm going to protect you in the midst of a great trial to come. Then he ends this section, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Here is a message a little bit different than the last one. Instead of saying, hold what you're losing, he's saying, hold what you have. Persevere to the end. You've got a crown, don't let someone take it. You've got the assurance of my favor, don't buckle. Keep on the path. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, that's it for the letter as far as his words to those people. There wasn't a single criticism. This was a church where from start to finish it was commendations. He tells them, I know your weakness, I know your challenges, but what a beautiful letter of commendation. They held the line. They maintained godliness. They weren't a superlative church, they were a faithful church. And God says, I'm going to protect you, be watchful, don't let your crown be lost. He that overcometh, he says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. What's the allusion there to? Well, these were people who were buffeted and confronted and tried, and they stood firm. He says, I'm going to confirm your place with me. You will become part of the grand architecture of my church triumphant, and you will never be moved. In other words, faithfulness will be rewarded by eternal steadfastness. What a precious promise that is. You will be like a pillar upon which the eternal temple rests. You will be an integral part of the superstructure of my church in glory. Your faithfulness will not go unrewarded. He goes on to say, you will be a pillar in the temple of my God. You will not go in and out. And I will write upon you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. You remember from other sermons, New Jerusalem is really another way of saying the glorified church. You will be part of them, identified with them, coming down from heaven from my God. Elsewhere it talks about a bride prepared for her husband. And I will write upon you my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we go from a church that was in declension. The warnings stem the tide of bleeding, as it were, of godliness. Remember, repent. So that was a church in danger, God calling them back. Here's a church that's steadfast, that God is calling to perseverance and promising eternal steadfastness. Now we come to the last of the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the so be it, or so it will be, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that's a, just as an aside, that's been misused by those who believe that Jesus is not divine, that he is somehow the first of God's creation. Clearly, even in the context of this very set of letters, that's disproven. What it simply means is he was there at the creation. Just like John 1:1, right? In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God. All things were created by him, right? By means of the Son of God. So it doesn't mean he was a creation of God, but he was there at the very beginning at the creation of God. Anyway, he goes on to say, here is the one who is the great Amen, who is the fulfillment of all his promises. Here is the one whose witness is faithful and true. Here is the one who's been from the beginning, who was instrumental in the creation of all things. Notice again verse 15, I know thy works. And now here's a description that I think has been actually misused. Let's just look at the misuse and then let's look at the most probable true use. If you know Laodicea geographically, okay, it was known for two things primarily. It was known for very pure mountain streams, which were very refreshing in a Middle Eastern climate. It was also known for hot springs. Pools and springs that would be, you know, highly charged with minerals and things, kind of like the Roman baths and other places, you know, minus the ungodliness, but therapeutic kinds of springs where you would have warmth and such that would be beneficial to you physically. So when you read where he says, I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot, I would that you were cold or hot. You know, and this is how it's so often misused, people say, well, God would rather have you on fire for him or just nothing. Well, you know that God doesn't want people who are just nothing. He would never say, I'd rather you just be a non-Christian and never confess anything than be lukewarm. That is a misinterpretation. The more likely understanding, there was a place where these would meet, where the cold mountain springs would actually meet some of these therapeutic baths and geysers or whatever form they took. And when they did meet, that resulting bit of water was actually good for nothing. It was no longer warm, so the therapeutic value was diluted by the clear mountain stream, and you couldn't drink it now because it was full of the minerals and whatever else might have been of value. So as long as you had this clear stream of water coming down, and you could have that to drink and hear for therapeutic value, but as soon as you had the two together, and you had this lukewarm mass of whatever it was actually good for neither. And if a person would drink that, you would literally spew it out of your mouth. It'd be like, you can't drink this. And you certainly wouldn't use it for therapy because it'd be too chilly and diluted. That's what our Lord is saying, I know your works. You're neither the one nor the other in the sense that your usefulness has been diminished. I would that you would be one or the other because either is of value. But because you're this amalgamation this lukewarm something, I will do to you what people would do with water like that. I would spit it out of my mouth. I will reject it. Now, up until this point, we're not quite sure what the problem is. Okay, so they seem to have lost, maybe they had multiple areas of usefulness and giftedness, neither of which they're using now. We sort of get that picture, but what we read next clarifies what the problem is. It says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What do you call that? Is this hypocrisy? Not quite. This is called self-deception. Thinking you're something when in fact you're nothing. Now, what our Lord is speaking about here, you know, increase with goods, have need of nothing, he's not talking about materialism. It's a common misinterpretation of this passage. He's not saying the Laodiceans were being materialistic and engaging in all kinds of buying and selling. No, this is entirely spiritual. They looked at themselves as sufficient. We are self-sufficient. We are rich spiritually. We have all that we need. And God says, from my perspective, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, blind, and naked. Now, could part of their problem be that they're relying too much on the material? It is easy for believers to get complacent, to become very cozy in the comforts of this world. So that's not out of the realm of possibility. But what our Lord is telling him to do, when he says, I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire, you know he's not sending them to the gold market to stock up on gold bullion. You know he's not sending them to the tailor to find a white garment to put on. You know he's not going to the apothecary to get eye salve to increase their natural eyesight. All of these descriptions are spiritual remedies that he says they need. Don't you realize that far from what you think you are, you actually are poor and you are wretched and you're blind and you're naked? In other words, you don't even realize the condition you're in. You're deceiving yourself. I don't want to be terribly redundant, but I think it's incredibly important right now to just remind ourselves, this is not a letter to an individual. This is a letter to a congregation. So, if there is this self-deception going on, then there needs to be corporate accountability to detect it. And one of the greatest destructive forces in a local congregation is when you basically tell yourself, it's not my business. I'll mind my business, you mind your business. Well, I can see that something's going on there, but you know, hopefully they'll see it. Jesus is saying this is happening corporately. You're getting this corporate delusion as far as what you think you are. And meanwhile, there's all of this missing in you. You're thinking yourself to be this, and you're not. Remember the first church we looked at, Sardis. They had a reputation for godliness. And God said, but I know your works. This is a church that they themselves thought. Never mind what their reputation was. They themselves thought, we're rich, we're increased with goods, we have it made. And our Lord says, you don't have anything that you think you do. And that's a time when prayer for light, Lord, show us what we're missing. Lord, show us the areas of our corporate life that are not right. If we're blind to something and someone from perhaps outside the congregation makes us aware of it. Give us ears to hear what they have to say. This is maybe a very little example of how we try to do this. We were talking in our council meeting, office fair instruction yesterday, how we have what's called church visitation. And so delegates from our overseeing church, the moderator and another elder, will come here and do a checkup on our council. And there's a whole big list of questions about Christian education, about how are the elders doing? Are the deacons doing their duty? Do you catechize? Do you, you know, and on and on and on. A long list of questions. And all the churches have to go through this. And it's basically an objective checkup. It's like, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And then a report is given back at the synod about that. Now, I'm not saying we have to be that formal among ourselves. You know, is Mr. Aron's family, you know, let's go over there and visit with a checklist, and we'll go over by the Petersons and the Sylvies and do a thorough examination. But shouldn't there be this kind of corporate awareness?
Amen.
Is it really gossip if two or three of you get together and say, I'm really concerned about Tom or Harry and the condition of his family. Let's go there. Let's pray for them. Let's see if we can be of some help. Is that something we shouldn't be doing? That's something we should be doing.
Amen.
That's the body of Christ. And he's saying, you're not seeing all this. But then, blessed be God, I counsel thee to buy gold that lasts, that you may indeed be rich. Raiment, white raiment, the garments that I give, that you may be clothed, that your nakedness doesn't appear. I said, so I have means that will give you clarity for clearer self-examination. Have that, that thou mayest see. And then verse 19, how precious. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What is our Lord doing at the end of what seems like a devastating critique? He says, I wouldn't tell you this if I didn't love you. If I was not committed to your welfare, I would never open my mouth. And that's how we have to receive our brothers and sisters in Christ. You may not agree if a brother or sister comes to you and cautions you or criticizes or offers some insight. You might think, well, that doesn't fit. But thank them for the effort. Appreciate the fact that they went out of their comfort zone, so to speak, and loved you enough to actually confront you. Now, we had a situation, some of you know about, when we were back with my sister's funeral. We had a family issue on my wife's side. A couple of siblings weren't getting along. We had a bit of a family meeting and such. I don't want to go into all the details, but the one sister said, how would you feel, speaking to us as a group, if you were accused of this or that? The first word that came to my mind that I said to her with all the love of my heart, I said, loved. The fact that one of your siblings had the courage to come out and to address you about this issue, whether it's true or not, is love.
Amen.
Do we see that? Or do we get like real sensitive and defensive? How dare they? You know, all that kind of thing. If we react that way, I can just about guarantee you they're not coming back. And you'll be left in your blindness, in your nakedness, and your poverty. We surely don't want that. That's the same in marriages. If we react really negatively when our spouse or children mess up, do you think they're going to come to us the next time they mess up? It's going to be a lot harder. We need to have an atmosphere where grace happens, where people are not afraid to approach others out of love. And again, you don't always have to be right. Just the effort shows a commitment to each other's welfare that is so valuable. And our Lord is doing that here. I love you. Why I'm rebuking and chastening you. And he doesn't just say repent. He says be zealous. So the condition of the church of Laodicea is pretty, pretty bad. He's saying, with zeal, repent. This is not insurmountable. The Lord of glory loves you and is therefore warning you. So therefore, return to me. I have all that you need to be restored. And then he ends with this promise, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. You know how in the Middle East, something like today, if you invite somebody for a meal, that's a sign of fellowship. You know, it's a sign of love, of wanting them to be more involved in your life. Our Lord is saying, if you heed my warnings, if you respond to my rebukes, if you open the door to me. Now this is, I hate to even bring it up, but this is such a misused text by Arminians. You know, Jesus just stands at the door of your heart and knocks. It's up to you to open the door. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers who need to open their hearts to Jesus. He's talking to people who've closed their hearts to Jesus, who knew him. And he's saying, if you listen to me, if you heed my warnings, if you open the door to my rebukes and repent, I will sup with you. I will fellowship with you. You will know what it is to have restored communion with the Lord. Now that's worth repenting for all by itself.
Amen.
To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. And then this is the first time he says it in this last letter. As I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. In other words, his call to overcome the obstacles to spiritual life is not a call from a distance. It's a call through which he agonized. You remember how it says it in the book of Hebrews, how our Lord Jesus, enduring the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he do that? He was looking at the reward. He was looking at the glory to follow. Out of the love that he had for his Father and his church, he suffered through the suffering and was crowned with a place of honor. And Jesus is saying, as I overcame and am now enthroned, so as you overcome, you too will sit with me in glory. Now what's fascinating is, after he says that about the throne and the place of honor that you will have when you overcome, what does he do next? He takes us there. He says, now let me show you the place I've just promised you. And that we'll consider after we sing the throne of glory in chapter 4. Let's sing together 59. 59 all stanzas. The earth with all that dwell therein, with all the wealth, its wealth untold, belongs to God who founded it upon the seas of old, the divine king and the worshipper. 59 all stanzas. Something happens between chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Revelation. We don't exactly know all that John saw in chapters 1 through 3, except the vision of the candlesticks and the Lord of glory in the midst of the candlesticks. And then we have these letters, these words that the Lord of glory speaks to him to convey to the churches. But then something changes. And you'll notice that at the beginning of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. I'm going to make allusions here and there to the book of Ezekiel, because you're going to find a striking similarity between the prophecy of Ezekiel and some of the things that John experiences in the book of Revelation. For example, in a few moments as he speaks about the four beasts or four living creatures, if you look at the description of those creatures and compare them to the description of the creatures Ezekiel saw in his visions, there is a striking similarity, almost an exact one-to-one correspondence. The reason I bring this up is it appears that John is given in these moments, and the Lord, through John, is giving to us, as it were, a glimpse, as much as our finite minds can comprehend, a glimpse, as it were, into heaven, to actually see the goings-on in the realm of glory. Now, we need, at this point and going forward in the book of Revelation, to understand a couple of things. First of all, if you read the book of Revelation from cover to cover, from start to finish, if you're not aware of the way the book is put together, you can easily become confused. And we'll talk about this more when we get to those parts where we need to be particularly watchful. But let me just say this. From this point forward, the book of Revelation will take us from events that have preceded us in church history, events that are happening now in church history, and will bring us step by step to the very end of time. And then you'll find that there'll be what we'll call interludes, a chapter or two, sometimes three, of events not found in that chronology. They're more like asides, things that the Lord wants us to be aware of, but not part of that New Testament era, the last era in which the church is in now. Then, after those interludes, the Lord is going to take us back again, and He's going to run us through the same chronology, but not in the same way. It'll be like looking at a situation from a different angle, from a different perspective, and you'll have more information, but you'll be taken right up to the end of time again. And then you're going to find another interlude between that cycle, and then you're going to go through it a third time. And when we get there, you'll be seeing vials, trumpets, seals of a book. And those seven seals and seven vials and seven trumpets will unfold what we would call this accelerated church history, but a church history that takes us into the future right up to the very end. And then the Lord will show us the end. He will give us, as it were, an expanded, detailed, slow motion look at how this all unfolds. The destruction of the ungodly, the downfall of the world systems, the ascendancy of Antichrist, and how the Lord of glory vanquishes him at the end, and then gives us a glimpse of eternal glory. So I'm saying all this so we realize that, A, the book of Revelation from here out is going to be highly symbolic. It can't be read literally in every respect. And second of all, we need to be aware of the pattern that this book takes. Otherwise, it becomes extremely confusing. But hopefully we'll walk through this together as we go. Now is the beginning. The reason I say all this, now is the first step into this world of glory, where we see, as it were, behind the curtain. We're living in this world. We see God working things out on earth. We see events unfolding. We don't always understand what God is up to, but we're looking at it from our perspective. What God is going to do for us now, He's going to give us a glimpse behind the curtain. How does all this look from His perspective? What's happening on His side that make all of these things come to pass? And the glory of this is, and here's where I want you to be excited in anticipation. We look through a glass darkly, the apostle says. But God and the book of Revelation are going to give us windows of looking at what's happening here now from a very different perspective, from a glorious perspective, from the perspective of the church triumphant. As if we were in heaven looking down at what we're going through now, and we're seeing, now I see what God is doing. Now I see where God is going. Now, He's not going to give us all the answers we've ever wanted, but He'll give us enough of a glimpse that I hope and pray by the time we're done, God sparing us, that we are far more expectant, even though things may get very difficult. Because God's going to show us the other side of what's going on, and we need that perspective so badly in order to keep focused on the important things. So having said that, verse 1, I looked, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me and saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now it's fascinating. You think, okay, now here comes prophecy. What's coming? But remember, John is standing at the beginning of the New Testament era. Maybe 96 AD, maybe sooner. He's still in the first century. So hereafter could already have happened, some of it, between the time he lived and the time we're living. So don't think this is all futuristic, right? I will show thee things which must be hereafter. God's in control. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. So he's telling us this is kind of like a vision. He's not asleep, but, you know, in the Spirit, this is all opening up to him. A throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. Jasper, a sardonyx stone, a rainbow around the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. The description of God on the throne is very similar to other descriptions we read in Scripture. Isaiah in the temple, the glory of the Lord, Moses on the mount, the shining presence of God. Descriptions that are very similar to this. But what's interesting is, there is God enthroned. And what do we see around the throne? The rainbow. Now, boys and girls, when was the first time we saw a rainbow? It was after the flood, wasn't it? And God said, this is a token of my covenant, my pledge that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. But it's also emblematic of God's covenant dealings with his people and his creation. And a lot of times we think about covenant, we think of the people of God, and that's true. But we've got to remember that God also covenants with his world. And that's why, for example, in Romans 8, the apostle talks about the creation groaning and travailing until now, looking for the redemption. So there's also promises of God, somewhat mysterious to us perhaps, about the renovation of this world. Not only will he not destroy the world with a flood, but the creation is anticipating a season of glory. It's unlike anything that it experiences now under the curse. There is a green rainbow. Green, of course, a symbol of peace. And the covenant symbol reappearing. So in other words, God has not forgotten his covenant with his people. God has not forgotten his covenant with his world. And he's reminding us of that visually here. Surrounding the throne, the symbol of God's covenant, love, and faithfulness. Then we read about two sets of creatures. Verse 4, around the throne, 24 seats, and upon the seats, 24 elders, sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, admittedly, this is a little bit more to be precise about, but the best explanation I've ever heard of this, that to me makes perfect sense. Who are these elders? Are they like individual people who were just really spectacular believers and get this place of prominence? That's not likely at all. Just like the 144,000 we're going to read about in a few chapters, it's not a literal number of certain people who have privileges that others don't. The 24 elders, if you think about it, are most likely representative of the Church of God of all ages. In what way? What was the Church of God in the Old Testament? 12 tribes. What represents the Church of the New Testament? 12 apostles. And we're going to see this symbolism return, and we see the New Jerusalem and the foundation of the New Jerusalem. The names of the apostles will reappear. The names of the tribes of Israel will reappear. Jesus says to his disciples, who were the apostles, when I come in glory, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this symbolism keeps recurring, both in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. All it's saying is, I have one church, And there will be representatives of my church of all ages before the throne of God, honoring and worshiping me. Now, whether these are literal elders or literal people or representative of the church of God, I'm not going to speculate with precision. But it certainly seems at the very least representative of the entire church of all ages before God, worshiping Him. They're all clothed with white raiment. They all have crowns of gold. They all have made it. They all have triumphed. They all now are past the strife and are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Then, to give us a sense of the glory of the place, out of the throne, lightnings, thunderings, voices. So the majesty of God enthroned, of Christ enthroned. This is not Christ crucified and buried and dead and apparently weak. This is the Christ who marshals all the forces of heaven and earth at His disposal, at His command. So you have these lightnings and thunderings and voices proceeding from the throne. And there, what do we see again? The seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here again, the symbolism of the fullness of the Spirit operating in the church of God. Before Christ, before the enthroned one, but also at the service of Christ on behalf of His people. Then we read a description in verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. As we read the description of these beasts in the next verses, first he's like a lion, second like a calf, third like the face of a man, fourth like the flying eagle. We find, like I said before, almost an exact word-for-word description of the creatures that Ezekiel saw. You can find that if you want to look later in Ezekiel 1, for example, verses 8 through 10. There's a couple less wings on the creatures that Ezekiel saw. But other than that, there's almost an identical description here. Now, what do these beasts represent? They have six wings. They were full of eyes within. Again, very similar to the creatures Ezekiel saw. And they cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who lives forever, then the elders fall down before Him that sits on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever. They cast their crowns before the throne. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Then notice this. "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, I must say, when you read about creatures with faces of lions and faces of oxen and things like that, it makes you wonder, you know, what are these kinds of things doing in heaven? But I think if we just think for a moment, the picture we're seeing now, the elders represent the church of God. What do the beasts represent? What do these various kinds of creatures represent who are also worshiping God? Is not this symbolic of the redeemed creation, where all of the creatures that are suppressed under the curse of man are now in their own way, as it were, expressing glory to God? Because you'll notice, when these beasts, as they're called, give glory and honor and thanks to the Lord, the elders respond, "Thou art worthy to receive honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." In other words, Lord, it's totally appropriate that Your whole creation bursts into praise and honor and glory. And friends, I don't know how far your thoughts can go, but when you read descriptions like in Isaiah, that the trees of the field shall clap their hands, that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the rocks could cry out as children of Abraham, there's going to be, and I can't with any precision say what it will be like, but there'll be such a glory emanating from the redeemed creation, the restored creation, the creation that will adorn the new heavens and the new earth, that will be part of the very glory of the church. That creation itself will seem like a new world. It'll seem like something other than what we've known it to be. There won't be dead trees and diseased animals and brokenness everywhere. There'll be luster and there'll be glory, and everything will reflect the Lord and His wisdom and His glory in a magnificent way.
Amen.
Now, do we look at these beasts and we animate trees and things are talking? Again, we're not taking this necessarily literally. But symbolically, it seems very evident that all glory goes to the Lord, to the church and creation and everything in creation. As the chapter says at the end, was created for the pleasure of God. And so they will be. What an amazing way to start a book of Revelation. Starting with the Lord Jesus Christ, showing the magnificence of His glory, showing Him amidst the churches, speaking to local congregations. And then the very next step He says, now, let me begin by giving you a glimpse of the tremendous triumphant glory that will be all-encompassing around the throne of God. What encouragement that gives. We have no idea what we're going to be facing individually, congregationally, as a nation, as a people. But we know this, that throne is set right now in glory. We know who sits on that throne. We know the day is coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. The people of God will be perfected, all will be gathered, and all creation will reflect and sing the praises of the Lord. And that will be the new heavens and the new earth, the center of which is God. And if you are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you will be there. You will be a part of this. You will see this not in words, but in reality. You will enjoy this forever. This is your inheritance. And before the Lord takes us step by step through the cycles of history, the calamities caused by Antichrist, the judgments that fall upon the earth, He starts by saying, let me give you a glimpse of the very end. And with that in your mind, let me walk you through the way from here to there. Amen.
Amen.
Let's praise the Lord.